Now, we come this evening appropriately, having read from Romans chapter 8, to the eighth of our studies in this series in the biblical doctrine of sanctification. And any of you who still have the outline of our topics will know that the subject this evening is conformed to Christ, and the topic is the effects of sanctification. And I think it may help us a little if for a moment we step back from the various studies in which we have been engaged to notice what I have certainly not gone out of my way to underline, and indeed you may not have noticed, that virtually since the beginning of them, we have been pursuing one subject time after time after time. And that subject is the subject which Paul addresses himself to in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he urges us as a core idea in sanctification and Christian living, he urges us that we are no longer to be shaped by this world. We are not to allow the world, as J.B. Phillips translates it, to squeeze us into its own mold. We are not to be conformed to this world, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And most of the sections of teaching that we've been studying together in the interim weeks have dealt with the question, by what means does God, through his Spirit and by his Word, transform us? And the question that I think ought to arise for us now, before we come to an end of these studies, is the further question about which I want to think with you for a little this evening. The further question, into what does God transform us? By his Word and through the power of his Holy Spirit. We noticed a rather unusual thing in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and that is that Paul is issuing a command to us. And commands usually tell us to do something. But the striking thing about Paul's command in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is that Paul is commanding us to do this. He is commanding us to give God room in our lives to do what he wants to do with them. He doesn't so much say, transform yourselves by the renewing of your mind, but through the renewing of your mind, through the Word of God, by the power of God's Spirit, be transformed. In other words, in the very action in which we are called to be deeply active, we are most passive. And paradoxically, in the activity in which we are summoned to be most passive, that is, something is to be done to us, in that very thing we are to be most active. And we have seen, I think, on more than one occasion how this is characteristic of the New Testament's teaching. The New Testament does not divide the field of sanctification up and say, this is my part and this is God's part. 50% God's part, 50% my part. 90% God's part, 10% my part. No, no. As Paul says to the Philippians in 2, 12 and 13, we are to work our salvation into every aspect of our lives. Why? Because in every aspect of our lives, the Spirit is working to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, what we are to see together this evening is that what the Spirit's good pleasure ultimately is, as Paul hints to us here in Romans 8:29, is to transform us in such a way that we are more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. In a word, sanctification has as its goal, under the glory of God, the transformation of our lives so that they begin to bear the family likeness which is exemplified in the elder brother, Jesus Christ. Now, all of us who have families or who have observed families constantly notice this strange phenomenon. You notice it. I certainly notice it as I look at my children. I weakly say to myself, how can they be so different from each other? And I almost daily say to myself, often with regret, how is it that they've ended up so like me? And this is a strange paradox, and we see it generally in families. But on the one hand, our children seem so different from one another. And yet, in their differences, they always manifest the same family likeness. And Paul is using this kind of language here because it provides for us the perfect imagery to understand what God is doing among his people in order to transform them into the image of Christ. He isn't producing a group of Christians who are identical clones of one another. And so, of course, when we stand back and look at our fellowship, we say, how can it possibly be that these Christians in St. George's Tron are so amazingly different from each other? And yet at the same time, if God is really working in us by his Spirit to sanctify us, we ought to be able to stand back and look at one another from a different perspective and say, despite these differences that we see, isn't it amazing that the same family likeness, the same characteristics, the same instincts, the same dispositions, the same kind of lifestyle, the same kinds of responses to similar situations have all been produced in such a diverse group of people by the sanctifier, the Holy Spirit? Now, what are we to learn about this? Well, let me suggest that this evening we learn two fundamental and important things. The first being this, that it is this that Scripture teaches us is our ultimate destiny. What we see naturally in our own families, what we begin to see in the family of God to which we belong, is the final destiny to which the Holy Spirit is constantly looking forward and towards which he is working in our lives. He means to present to Jesus Christ a family of Christians radically different from one another by nature and by temperament, but who all bear to a supreme and superlative degree the identical family characteristics of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit and the outworking of all of the operations of God's Holy Spirit in us. Paul puts it like this here. He says, we know that God is working everything together for our good. But what is the good for which God is working everything together? Answer: it is this great good, that at the last we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That is to say, those God justifies, he intends also to glorify. And I think it's important for us, at the beginning of the Christian life, the middle of the Christian life, wherever we are in the Christian life, to recognize that this is where sanctification is going. Sanctification is intended to produce glory. That, incidentally, is why sanctification is such a painful process, because most of us by nature are not very good candidates for the production of glory. But this is what God intends to produce in us. He intends to produce in us, first of all, morally, the reflection of his own moral glory. And this is an amazing thing. God's righteousness and holiness, God's goodness and love in the sheer dazzling purity of their perfection he means to reduplicate in us. Indeed, the scripture teaches us that only under these conditions do we have any hope of ever seeing the face of Jesus Christ. As we look forward to the day that the Apostle John describes when he says, on that day we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And this is the great destiny which lies at the end of sanctification and is the direction in which all sanctification is heading. Let me say that again because it's vital that we grasp it. This is the goal of sanctification. It is the destiny for which all sanctification is heading. And you know, if we grasp this, it not only begins to change our hope for the future, it inevitably has an effect on our understanding and our appreciation and our compliance with the Spirit's work in sanctifying us now. If I understand that what God has set his heart upon is in so radically transforming me that he actually glorifies me and makes me morally glorious, then in the light of that, there are many unglorious things about my life that I will begin to recognize need to be put away. You remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, although he's referring specifically to those who teach. The principle is applicable to us all. He says to these Corinthian teachers, "What on earth do you men think you're doing building with wood and hay and stubble? The kind of thing that you still see in the professing Christian church today, men who are building with wood and hay and stubble and produce something that looks externally stable." One of my American friends described Christianity in the state to which he particularly belongs as a mile wide and an inch deep, and said that's the way they love to have it. Great success. But wood and hay and stubble. And Paul says, my dear Corinthians, don't you understand that if you build with wood and hay and stubble, when it really matters, it's all going to be burnt up. It's all going to suffer, as it were, a great divine earthquake, and only that which has been built with precious metals and stones is going to be able to withstand the searching shudder of the divine earthquake of judgment. Now, he says, if that's the case, and only what is glorious is going to last, what are you doing fooling around with these other things? And you see, the principle applies to us in our own lives. If the only thing that is going to last for eternity, do grasp this, if the only thing that is going to last for eternity is what reflects the image of the glory of Jesus Christ, what am I doing on earth living for anything less than that? You see the point? But you know, not only is that true of us morally, it is a great and important thing for us to grasp that the biblical teaching underlines for us it's going to be true of us physically. That's what the New Testament's teaching on the resurrection of the body is all about. It's not just an important doctrine of orthodoxy that it's vital for us to hold on to because so many Anglican bishops seem to be rejecting it. It's not because we're reactionary that we emphasize the importance of the resurrection of the body. We stress the resurrection of the body because what God has planned for our salvation is that everything that has been broken and marred and defiled by sin, He intends to make glorious through Jesus Christ. And He's not going to stop by making glorious souls. His plan is to make glorious people. And so you remember Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20 and 21, he speaks about the power that is at work in Jesus Christ, by which He is able to transform these lowly bodies of ours to be like His body of glory. And when Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection of the body, what in the last analysis he is really emphasizing is that sanctification is through and through. As he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly, body, soul, and spirit. Not just soul and spirit, but body, soul, and spirit. And so the goal of sanctification in the glorification of the people of God is not only our transformation into the moral likeness of Jesus, but our resurrection into the glorious image of Jesus. And if that is so, the implication that the New Testament gives us is not only an implication about the fact that we are to live holy lives in our bodies. It is a grand encouragement that whatever the weakness of our bodies may be, as they hold us back from serving the Lord wholeheartedly, as they so often do, one day that will vanish. I sometimes say to our students lecturing on the topic of the resurrection body that we have only one real illustration that works in the New Testament, and that's the resurrection body of Jesus, but I think it will be something like this. It will be like the difference between driving a ladder and a Lamborghini. And some of us know how in the physical makeup we have received, we can become, some of us are more prone to discouragement in our Christian life just because of our physical and psychological constitution. Some of us are often pressed down by long-standing physical disabilities. Some of us feel that we just lack so much energy that we see other believers have. The great promise of sanctification in the New Testament is that all that will go one day. And when we are sanctified wholly through and through, body, soul, and spirit, we will be able to serve Him in top gear with all the energy that He mightily inspires within us. And you see, the whole point of this emphasis in the New Testament is to remind us that we live the Christian life as those who have already looked over into the promised land. And having spotted the glory of our destiny, come back from the site of our destiny to live here as men and women upon whom the end of the ages has already dawned. Remember how Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was lifted up in some strange experience into heavenly realms and he heard things that are not lawful for man to utter. He tells us really no more about it. Don't you think that a man who had been in such heavenly glory and heard things that were not lawful for man to utter would never be able to live the same way again afterwards? But you see, that's not just for Paul. As he says to the Corinthians, what eye has never seen or ear heard, what has never entered into the heart of man to conceive, God has already revealed to us through the Spirit. By the Spirit, we've been brought up to the mountain and we've looked into the heavenly Jerusalem and we've seen our destiny in Jesus Christ. And in our destiny in Jesus Christ, being conformed to His likeness and His glory, we live in this world as the men of grace who have found glory begun below. Now, if that is our ultimate destiny, that we should be conformed to Christ, body and soul, then notice in the second place that this is therefore the character of the Spirit's ministry. It's one of the most fascinating things about these well-known verses in Romans 8, 28 to 30, that there is actually a little textual difficulty, a little difficulty in translation. And there is quite a good case to be made out for saying that when Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose, and He means to transform us into the likeness of His Son, He is actually speaking about the nature of the Spirit's ministry. That is to say, because this is our final destiny, the Spirit's ministry is a ministry of ongoing transformation in our lives into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And whether he says that in Romans 8, 28 to 30, he certainly underlines it, doesn't he, at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, when he speaks about the fact that we are all being changed. We are all undergoing a divine metamorphosis into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And he says this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, who is changing us from one degree of glory into another. Now the question obviously is this: how is it that the Holy Spirit changes us from one degree of glory to another? And the answer Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 3 and 17 and 18 is that he does this as we behold the face of the Lord. Now in that passage he's comparing the blessings of the new covenant with those of the old, Moses and his veiled face, and the Christian with his clear sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul means us to understand that as we gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Spirit stimulates us in two areas. The first is this: the Spirit means to change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ by stimulating in us a desire to imitate Jesus Christ. You remember this is Jesus' own teaching on sanctification in John 13. After he has washed the disciples' feet, he says to them, now why have I done this? One reason, of course, was to show them the significance of his coming death, to give them an illustration of the humility of his heart. But then you remember, he says, I have done this to provide you with an example. Follow my example. And the New Testament is full of this kind of teaching, that the way in which the Holy Spirit transforms us into the likeness of Christ is as he stimulates us to imitate the example of Christ. Here is a situation in the Roman church. There are great tensions in the church in Rome, largely apparently between Jews and Gentiles, different religious convictions, not getting on with one another, great difficulties. How are they to cope? Well, says Paul to them, here is a principle. never act simply to please yourself. Never act simply to please yourself. Why? Because Christ never sought to please himself. You see the principle? The Spirit, in stimulating genuine holiness, growth, and sanctification within us, points us to Jesus Christ and says, imitate him. He never sought to please himself. Therefore, you live in such a way that you never seek to please yourself. The Apostle Peter, and it's not surprising it is he, because he was so involved in the upper room. The Apostle Peter puts it like this. He says, Jesus has left us an example. 1 Peter 2:21. Jesus, he says, has left us an example. But it's the word he uses that is so interesting. It's the word that would have been used to describe the copperplate writing of a primary school teacher. Now, some of you are primary school teachers and you know what happens nowadays in primary schools. When I was in primary school, let me tell you what happened when I was in primary school. I can't remember her name, but I do remember she almost asphyxiated me as a six-year-old with her perfume. She used to sit down beside me as I cringed in the corner, going red with embarrassment. And she would teach me to use those, do you remember those old pens that you dipped into the inkwell, covered the thing in blots? She would sit down and it would be the light stroke up and the heavy stroke down, the light stroke up and the heavy stroke down. And then she would stick the pen into my hand and she would say, now you follow my example. And that was when the mess began. Although I may say to you, those of you who have ever had a letter from me will never believe this. I won a writing prize when I was a boy at school. Now that's the very term Peter uses. It means basically to write your letter underneath the copper plate. And that's what he is saying the Spirit seeks to stimulate us to do as we read the Gospels, as we read the Epistles, as we discover more and more of the character of Jesus, the Holy Spirit who takes what belongs to Jesus and shows it to us. He says, do you see the way Jesus wrote the story of his life? Then you, by my help, you write those characteristics into your life too. But it's not simply by stimulating imitation in us that the Holy Spirit produces sanctification. Even more significantly, it's by producing participation in us that he creates sanctification. What do I mean by that? Well, in many ways we have already seen this on a number of occasions. In coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the language the New Testament uses is not just that we believe in Jesus or even that we believe on Jesus, both of which are true. It is that we believe into Jesus. We come into fellowship with Jesus, union and communion with Jesus, such close and real union and communion that the New Testament is able to say that through faith in Jesus Christ, with him we have died to the dominion of sin and we've been resurrected into newness of life. But the New Testament takes that a stage further and says we not only share in Jesus' death to sin and his being raised into newness of life, we are brought by the Holy Spirit to share in Jesus' sufferings in order that we may share in the perfection of his sanctification in glory. And for that reason, according to the teaching of the New Testament, and especially exemplified in the life of Paul, he was very conscious in his ministry and gives us many hints to this effect, that he had been set before the whole Christian church as a kind of gigantic, living illustration of this principle, that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by bringing us into participation in Christ's sufferings in order that we may share in Christ's holiness and glory. And I want, as we close, to show you how Paul does that in his letter to the Corinthians, in the second one. And if you can let your fingers do the walking just for a moment or two, and turn to 2 Corinthians and read it backwards, not the whole letter, just three different places, I think you'll grasp the significance of what he is emphasizing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Now, Paul is, of course, dealing here with people who regard great strength as the hallmark of true Christian ministry. And he's wanting to emphasize that this is by no means the truth, and certainly not the whole truth. Because, he says, verse 4, to be sure, Jesus was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. There's the model, the paradigm, crucified in weakness, living in power. Now notice what Paul goes on to say. Likewise, in a miniature form, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Now notice, we often say, rightly, in ourselves we are weak, in Christ we are strong. In ourselves we are nothing, in Christ we are everything. That is not what Paul is saying there. True though it is not what he is saying here. What he is saying here is this. We are weak in Christ, and we are strong in Christ. That is to say, because of the closeness of our fellowship with Jesus Christ, we come to share in this world in the weakness, that is, the suffering and the persecution and the trials which Jesus himself experienced. The Holy Spirit is working his way to glorifying us along the same pathway he went when he worked his way to glorifying Jesus. So that when we come into union and communion with Jesus, in Jesus we become weak and frail and we suffer. But thankfully, in Jesus, we also experience the power of his resurrection, and we are strong. And the two things inevitably go together. The whole of the Christian life is born out of this matrix, out of this womb. This is, if I may put it this way, the DNA molecule in which the whole of the Christian's experience is contained. I am weak in Christ. I share in his sufferings. I share in his persecution. I share in his trials. But I am also strong in Christ. And I overcome sin. And I am faithful in trials. And I grow in grace through suffering. Now let's work our way back and discover how Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 12, where he speaks about it in greater detail. Here he says, in this extraordinary passage, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Actually, it's the dying of Jesus. There are two different words in the New Testament here, and the word that's used here is actually the word dying. We always carry around in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our bodies of death. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, there are amazing things in this passage. One thing in this passage is the degree to which Paul keeps using the simple name Jesus, which is almost unheard of for him, drawing our attention to the experience of Jesus' humanity during the course of his incarnation and saying to us, don't you see that the Spirit is doing in your life and in my life something that is, yes, a pale but a real reflection of what he did in Jesus' life. Just as in Jesus' life it was through death and weakness that he entered into strength and resurrection and glory, so it is in our life that we always carry around in our body the dying of Jesus. Now that was almost literally true for Paul. He says, I bear in my body the marks, the suffering marks of Jesus. In a miniature sense, it's true of all of us. As those who belong to Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, identified with the Lord Jesus in this world, we know what it is to bear in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, and yet also to experience the power of the life of the Lord Jesus. So says Paul, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Here is a Christian who is suffering. Why is this Christian suffering? Well, there may be many reasons, but the chief reason is this. The Christian undergoes suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus in this world, in order that in that suffering body, something of the glorious life of the Lord Jesus may be revealed. And you see, when we speak about this, we touch the thing that is so mysterious to the unbeliever. The unbeliever comes along and says, it's not right that somebody with a faith like his or hers should be suffering so much. I don't understand it. And there's another thing I don't understand. I don't understand how it is that they can respond to that suffering in the way they do. Instead of putting them down, it seems to be polishing their graces and making them shine in the midst of affliction. I think actually Paul learned that, as he learned so many other things, from watching Stephen. Stephen is the great New Testament illustration of the principle to which Paul now comes in verse 12. Death is at work in a believer, in order that life might be at work in an unbeliever. Stephen was never more like Jesus than when he was sharing in the death of Jesus, carrying the dying of Jesus in his mortal body. The life of Jesus was revealed to Saul of Tarsus and doubtless to others in him. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. What is the bottom line of the Christian life as the Spirit moves us on towards glory? There are always these two feet, suffering and glory, sharing in the dying of Jesus, sharing in the rising of Jesus. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit came and anointed Jesus for his ministry in this world, the elements in the oil of anointing which he employed as he poured that oil over Jesus, the new Aaron and the true high priest of his people. The oil was composed of suffering and glory. And that oil that has gone over the head of the body of Jesus Christ now flows down through the Spirit and anoints the members of that body, so that corporately and individually, as we are brought through sanctification to glory, the oil of anointing that overflows us is an oil that contains both death and resurrection, sorrow and joy, suffering and glory, shame and victory. The tendency always is for us to make the mistake of thinking that it must be only one or only the other. And the thing to grasp about the whole course of our Christian lives, and sometimes we are given grace to see the pattern, the thing to grasp is that both are always true where the Spirit is present. In this world we will have tribulation, yet in this world we may be of good cheer, since Jesus has overcome it. John Calvin has a wonderful statement which he makes in his commentary on 1 Peter when he says this. He says, in the purposes of God from the beginning, it has always been God's plan to bring us to glory through suffering. It has always been true of the church that death has been the way to life, and the cross has been the way to victory. And so it is. Because this is what the Spirit did in Jesus, in his humanity, in bringing it to glory, it is the model he uses in our humanity, in bringing us to glory. And so when Paul says, what we are destined for, what we are actually destined for, is to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. He means not only that this is our final destiny, he means this is our lifelong destiny. Thank God it is precious to us that when we suffer, we have union and communion with Jesus. Thank God, too, the Christian life is not all suffering, but much joy, much glory, much victory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again for the riches of your word and for the blessings we have in being able to study it together. How often we are constrained to confess at one and the same time that we feel we are simply skating across the surface, and yet simultaneously there is just too much for us to take in. We find ourselves crying out, Lord, lead us deeper. And yet also crying out, Lord, no more. We can only take so much. We pray that your Spirit will take even these verses of Scripture that we have thought of tonight and weave them in a glorious tapestry into our very being, that we ourselves in this respect may be letters written by the Spirit that others can read and learn these very principles in human flesh and blood. Help us then, Lord. Some of us know trials and suffering. others of us know great victory and joy. We pray that as we walk following the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, there may be written by your Spirit in us the same lifestyle that was first inscribed in him. Take us safely to our homes. Bless our time of fellowship. Watch over our families. Forgive our sins. Give us grace. Empower us to be witnesses. And fill us, we pray, with a new sense of the glory to which you have called us and for which we are destined as brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.